God would do when he would send his son into the world to be our Messiah, to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior. Here this morning, we study together verses 4 through 7 of Hebrews chapter 11. The first three specific examples of heroes of faith, heroes in some ways that we know fairly little about, but nonetheless, what we do know points us to important ways that our faith is to look like theirs, because theirs was the very sort of faith that God himself commended. So please follow along in God's word as I read Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 7. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's found on page 1007. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And this is God's word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and the intentions of the human heart. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active word. And even as we were reminded last week from Hebrews 11, verse 3, that it was by your word that you created all things. Father, we thank you that your word is mighty in our hearts and in our lives and in growing our faith even this morning. Father, work within us, we pray. Take your word, use it to grow us, to strengthen us, and above all other things, to give us an enduring trust in you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we've made our way through this portion of the book of Hebrews, we've seen in recent weeks the necessity of possessing an enduring faith. This is summarized so beautifully in verse 39 of chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve or save or obtain our souls. We do not shrink back from confidence in the Lord, hoping in our God, but rather in enduring faith, we are those who are receiving the salvation of our souls, the necessity of having an enduring faith. And then last Sunday, as we look together at the first three verses of chapter 11, we saw some features of such enduring faith. Not so much a definition of faith, but rather the sorts of things that characterize or mark an enduring faith and confidence in God. That such a faith has certainty of the future built on the promises of God. That such a faith has conviction of things unseen, those things that are unseen realities that are defined by God. The faith that embraces God's goodness. The faith that is lived out in a historic community. And a faith that ultimately has confidence in the power of God's word. We saw those sorts of features that are part of enduring faith last Sunday. Well, as you turn our attention now to the fourth verse of Hebrews chapter 11, we realize that the writer here does something that is so wonderful for us. Because beginning in verse 4 and proceeding throughout the remainder of this chapter, he sets before us a series of Old Testament examples that show us, that put on display for us, what such faith looks like, even that faith that God commends. And this is such a wonderful thing, because what he is doing is he's taking the principles that he's already outlined for us in the first three verses, and now he's putting them very concretely before us through these illustrations, through these individuals who lived and exerted such faith and demonstrated such faith in their own lives and their own journey with God. And so he takes these principles that in some ways might seem abstract, and he makes them wonderfully concrete. He sets them in front of us so that we see what they look like. So that we're saying, well, how would we live in light of these truths? He says, this is how we are to live. Now, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? We think of how different in some ways our lives feel here in 2022 from the lives of those who lived generations and generations before us. And in some ways, in some of the details of life, life might be different. Cell phones and the internet come to mind. But in the fundamentals of life, living in God's world and living by faith with the God who made the world and who graciously redeems, you see, there is so much about life that is the same. And so there is so much about life with God through his promises set before us in his word and fulfilled ultimately through Jesus Christ, so that we realize we have so much to learn from those who have gone before us. We find here the things that characterize the sort of faith that our God commends. So what do we find here in these examples, these first three individuals who are highlighted? Abel, Enoch, and Noah. What do we learn about the faith that God commends from these men who came so long before us? The first thing we see really is something that all three of them share in common. And that's the idea that faith is willing to stand out. We think about how different each of these individuals were from those who were around them. Abel was much different from his own brother, Cain. Enoch was different from everyone else in his own generation in the way in which he walked with the Lord. And of course, we know that Noah stood apart. He was different from everyone else in the world. He alone found favor in God's sight. And whereas God looked at all the rest of humanity and said the thoughts and intentions of their hearts were always evil continually, Noah alone did righteously in God's sight. And so we look at each of these individuals, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and we see how different they were, that they refused to conform to the world around them, that they were set apart, that they had stood up for God, and in standing up for God, they also stood out from those around them. And so we're reminded right off the bat that faith not only refuses to be conformed to the pattern of this age, but faith is willing to be known as different by the world around us. To say, I will not conform, and I am willing to stand out. I am willing for my calling in Jesus Christ to be made known. I am willing for my convictions to be put on display publicly by those around me. And my faith, I know, will inevitably make me different from the way that the people around me live their lives. A willingness to be accounted as different, separate, distinct, apart from those around us. That is part of what faith is all about. I was reading this past week in the prophet Zephaniah for my devotions in the morning, not a book of the Bible that I quite frankly know a whole lot about, one of the minor prophets in which God speaks judgment against the nations and against his own people during the time of the reign of King Josiah. And at one point in Zephaniah chapter 2, God says through the prophet, O shameless nation, Right? He addresses all of the people of that day and he calls them a shameless nation. He clusters them together and he says they're shameless. They have no pangs of guilt or conviction or shame or conscience about the things they do, though those things are an abomination in God's sight. We think about our own day and age. The nation in which we live could rightly be called a shameless nation. But nonetheless, God goes on in Zephaniah to say, "Seek the Lord, all the humble of the land, who do his commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility." And so the nation as a whole was shameless. But then God identifies those who were willing to stand apart in humility and righteousness and in seeking his face. You see, we serve the world best when we are most different from the world. It's when we are not distinguishable from the world that we have nothing to offer the world as Christians. When our faith seemingly makes no difference and leaves no impact and has no mark upon us. The faith that God commends is a faith that is willing to stand out. May we stand out, not only for our own sake, but also for the sake of those around us, that they might see humility, righteousness, a seeking after the Lord that might draw them as well to know the Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is willing to stand out. But secondly, we find here, thinking about Abel in particular, that faith gives its best in worship. Faith gives its very best in worship. We read in verse 4 that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now, it is often said and understood that the reason why Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's was that it was a bloody sacrifice. Abel kept flocks. Cain kept fields. Cain brought a portion of the fruit of the ground, while Abel brought from his flocks and herds. It was a bloody sacrifice. Now, certainly we understand, don't we, that as Christians, we are those who hold on to a bloody faith. And throughout the whole book of Hebrews, we're mindful that it is the blood of Jesus alone that fulfills all of the sacrifices of the old covenant, that were only ever types and shadows, that Jesus would come into the world so that through his shed blood on the cross, we might find forgiveness. Through his work on Calvary, we would be made holy once and for all. That is certainly true. But the text here in Hebrews and also in Genesis doesn't seem to point to that reality in terms of Abel's acceptable sacrifice. Rather, it points to the fact that it is acceptable because of his faith. It is Abel's faith that makes the sacrifice acceptable, not his sacrifice that makes Abel acceptable. And interestingly enough, if you look back at Genesis chapter 4, you find that God regarded Abel and his sacrifice, but did not regard Cain and his sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifices were acceptable or not insofar as God had regard for the persons themselves. And so the issue has to do with the faith or the lack thereof of the one who was worshiping, not the nature of the sacrifice. I believe that to be the case. And we're mindful as well that throughout the scriptures, God not only sought sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin, but also as a way of expressing thanksgiving. And the very language used even of Cain's offering in Genesis, Moses used later on in Leviticus 2 to talk about the grain offerings, the offerings that would come from the field that God required from his people as a source of thanksgiving. So it doesn't seem to be the nature of the sacrifices, but rather the faith of the one making the sacrifice that makes the crucial difference. So this reminds us, right, when we draw near to our God in worship, that no matter how carefully, no matter how scrupulously we try to do the right things in our worship, that if our hearts are not engaged, if we're not actively trusting in the Lord who invites us into his presence by the work of Jesus through the power of the Spirit, then our worship is in vain. We could see so many of examples of this through Scripture, but in particular, I think about what Jesus says using the words of Isaiah to the people of his day. He says, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So the first thing that we learn from Abel's sacrifice that is commended because it's offered in faith is that when we draw near to God in worship, it is not a checklist. It is not a mechanical activity that we go through, but it is something that engages every part of us. If we're here just physically occupying space on a Sunday morning, our worship is not acceptable to God. But when our hearts are engaged, when we're trusting that there's a place for us in His presence through the work of Jesus, then God is well pleased with the worship that we bring. But we also notice, however, from the text that the faith of Abel led him to make a different sort of offering to the Lord in his worship than his brother Cain. In Genesis, interestingly enough, we find the language there that Cain offered a portion of the fruit of the earth. And some English translations even insert the word some, because that seems to be part of the Hebrew insinuation there. Some, or a portion of the fruit of the earth. He kind of looked around and said, well, what do I have left over? You know, what's my excess? What is it that I don't really want or need? And he kind of picked up a little bit of that and offered it to the Lord. Meanwhile, Abel, we read, he offered even the first fruits and the fatty portions of his herds. And it's possible that there's a kind of combination here in the Hebrew that is saying he offered up the first fruits, the very first of his animals, and he offered even the fattest ones, or maybe the fattest portions of the first fruits. In other words, he took the very best of what he had, and he took the very best of the very best, and he gave it to the Lord. And he didn't count it a cost, and he didn't view it as a sacrifice, because he knows that God is worthy to receive the very best of his heart. You see what faith does. Is it doesn't even think about what we give to the Lord as giving up something, because we know that to have Him is a reward that far exceeds whatever it is that we might ever relinquish. And so faith offers worship to God that is not half-baked, that doesn't just look around and say, well, whatever I have left over, right? Whatever I don't need is God's. But rather it says the very best of what I have, the very best of who I am, I give it freely to the Lord. And I don't even count it a cost, because to have Him is to have the greatest treasure of all. Faith gives its best in worship. Oh, may we give the best of our time, our talents, our all, knowing that whatever we have, we've been first given as well. And so we give it back to the Lord freely and joyfully and gratefully. Thirdly, looking again at Abel, we find that faith leaves a legacy. And the writer reminds us here in chapter 11, verse 4, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And of course, we understand that he died not just because of advanced age, or just because he died a peaceable death, but because his brother Cain, who was apparently envious of the commendation that God offered to Abel, he lured him out into a field and he killed him. And so our first instinct might be somewhat cynically to say, boy, here's Abel's faith. He stood apart. And he gave the very best of himself to the Lord. And look where it got him. It got him dead. The first martyr. The first one whose blood was shed for the sake of faith in God. And yet even as we think about the cost that was required of Abel, we do nonetheless realize that what he secured through the price of his blood was a very glorious legacy. Not only did God commend this man, but we find here, as the writer says, he continues to speak to this day. And as we are gathered here in 2022 to hear about the faith of Abel, he is speaking to us today. What a legacy he leaves. Not only did his blood secure a legacy by way of the reminder of the accountability of sinners to God. Genesis tells us that God says to Cain, The blood of your brother is crying out to me. There was a kind of sense in which it was crying forth from the earth. It was a reminder that Cain was accountable to God for his sin. So there's a reminder that is built into the sin that was committed against Abel and his faith, that we are accountable to the God before whom all that we do will be laid naked before his sight. But there's even a wonderful, more wonderful legacy than this, because we see in Abel the reality that certain, strong, bold-hearted faith will not fail. It doesn't matter the pressures that are brought against it. It doesn't matter the fearful circumstances that are raised against it. This kind of faith, as demonstrated in Abel, in spite of the fact that he lived countless generations before Jesus came into the world in accordance with God's plan, nonetheless, he stood firm. And if he could stand firm, so too can you, and so too can I. A legacy. Faith leaves a legacy. What will people say of you? A generation or two or five beyond your life. Will you be someone who has left a legacy of faith, passing it along to those who follow after you? A legacy that indeed, no matter what life throws your way, when you are holding fast to Almighty God through his work in Jesus Christ, your faith stood firm. Will you encourage the generations to come in the way in which you yourself persevere in the things of Christ, come what may? And we find here another thing that marks the faith that God commends, and this kind of faith accepts that God knows best. Look at the connection between Abel and Enoch in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 reminds us that through his faith, though he died, though Abel died, he still speaks. But then we're told, when it comes to Enoch, in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. This reality, as you look at Genesis chapter 5, that Enoch, as he walked with the Lord and pleased the Lord, that God took him to himself and that he did not see death. He is one of only two such individuals that we're aware of in the whole of Scripture, along with Elijah, who was translated into glory apart from seeing bodily death, which is the normal lot for those of us who are heirs of Adam's guilt and corruption. But isn't this amazing? We have these two consecutive men, Abel and Enoch. One was killed by his own brother's hand. The other individual didn't see death at all. And yet both of them walking by faith, very different paths. Both of them commended and loved by God, though God himself set them on very different paths. Isn't that an amazing thing? That God can put those he loves on very different paths throughout the course of their lives. And that God can call forth faith from different individuals in spite of the very different sort of paths that they are called upon to walk. Now, our first instinct might be to say, boy, it would have been nicer to be Enoch, who never even faced death, than it would have been to be Abel, who was killed by his own brother. Now, we do find here in Hebrews that there is a sense in which those kinds of expectations are turned on their heads. Remember how we saw in chapter 10, where the writer said to a church that is no longer suffering persecution, that they must recall those former days when they had that great contest of faith. Because he wanted them to know that though faith is hard when life is hard, it is also true that sometimes faith is harder when life is easy. And we saw that paradox a number of weeks back, that he was worried for them, no longer because they were facing the sharp end of a sword or because they were being thrown into jail, but because he was fearful that they would drift away from the faith. that they would shrink back bit by bit, that their faith was no longer being exercised through the difficulties of life. And actually then, through that laxity, through that laziness, they were actually more endangered than they ever had been previously. And in fact, we're going to find in chapter 12 of Hebrews that the writer reminds us that God disciplines those whom he loves. There was a wonderful Christian friend I had who the refrain of his life often was, "I wonder if God loves me because my life is too easy." If God disciplines those whom he loves so that they can grow strong in their faith, this individual would often say to me, "I think my life is too easy. Maybe it's a sign that I'm not one of God's children." Right? There's this irony in which sometimes the kind of lifestyle we wish we would have from God is not, after all, the one that is most conducive to strong and vibrant faith. But nonetheless, what you find here on the part of the writer is Enoch and Abel side by side, very different paths, commended by God for living out their faith. And what faith does is say, you know, it doesn't matter to me which path God gives. I'm going to embrace it, whether it's a hard path, whether it's an easier path. If it's a hard path, I'll accept that as God disciplining me. If it's an easier path, I'll use it then as an opportunity, like the writer says earlier on in chapter 10, to show compassion on those who are going through hard times. But it's not a matter of arguing or envying or wishing our lives were unfolding in a different way than they were, but simply to say, "Lord, my faith trusts that you know best. You know what I can handle. You know what will serve the advancement of your kingdom. You understand, Lord, according to the tapestry of your purposes, how this little thread that is my life is woven into all of it in a way that is perfect and glorious and beautiful." Right, we need to learn the lesson that Peter learned after he talked with Jesus along the shore of the sea after Christ's resurrection. And Jesus restores Peter there at the end of John's gospel. Peter, who denied him three times, and Jesus restored him three times. And then Jesus was going to say, "You know, when you were younger, you were used to doing what you wanted. But later on in life, someone is going to lead you where you don't want to go, and you're going to spread out your arms." And John tells us that Jesus was prophesying the sort of death that Peter would die to bring glory to Christ. But then Peter sees John also, and he says to Jesus, "What about him?" He says, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, "That's for me to know. That is not your story." He says, "If I want him to live until I come again, then so be it, Peter. That's not your concern." Right? John's story is John's story. Peter's story is Peter's story. Mine is mine. Yours is yours. Enoch's is Enoch's. Abel's is Abel's. Except from God's hand, he knows best for you and for all of his children. But then we also find here that faith knows what God wants most of all. Verse 5, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him." This beautiful language here, God took him. It's found in Genesis chapter 5 as well. God took him to himself. Right, this wonderful sense in which God took this man who had been walking with him, walking for his good pleasure, and just took him to himself. And then we find here as well this summary statement in verse 6 of Hebrews 11. "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him." So we have this idea, Enoch is walking with God. He is the one who is by faith seeking after God. And God rewarded this man for the desire of his heart by taking him to himself. What do we find here? What we are finding is a clue as to what God wants most. And this is important as it's set aside with Abel, who brings a sacrifice acceptable by faith. But it is a reminder to us that at the end of the day, what God wants is not our stuff. What God wants is us. Right? Maybe you're going to go to a Thanksgiving gathering. Or maybe someone's coming to you for a Thanksgiving gathering. And as is often the case, when the gathering comes together, people are assigned different parts. And maybe you've been asked to bring the pecan pie, or maybe you're supposed to bring the cranberry sauce, or maybe you're supposed to bring the green bean casserole. Whatever it is, you're supposed to bring those things. And if you said to yourself, well, you know what, life has been kind of hectic and traveling, and that's kind of a hassle. I don't want to have to pack and it's kind of cold outside. I'm going to hunker down, but I'll get on the phone or the internet and I'll mail order some cranberry sauce to my family. I'll mail order a pecan pie to my family. Right. And so the doorbell rings and the family says, oh, here's a pecan pie. But you don't bother to show up. Are they going to be happy with the contribution if your presence isn't there? Right. We understand here that God, of course, would have us to bring the sacrifice of praise. What he wants is us. And if you look at the text in Genesis chapter 5, it's really interesting because we're told that Enoch began to walk with the Lord after the birth of Methuselah, his son. It seems like there was a conversion there. Something about having this child helped Enoch to see that whatever else that life is made of, whatever else religion is about, that what God wants is me. Jesus, in John's gospel, says to his disciples that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with you where I am. That is the glorious good news of the gospel. God wants you for himself. Amazing though that might be. As you are found in Christ, as he has elected you from before the foundation of the earth, as you are received, justified in and through his son by faith, he wants you. And some would say that sounds awful proud. No, it is pride to resist that if God has said it is so in his word. When instead by humility we say that's what the gospel is all about. He wants me for himself. Well, turning to Noah here for just a moment, we find here as well that faith responds to different parts of God's word appropriately. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Especially notice that he did this, as the text tells us, in reverent fear of the Lord. Now, this makes us mindful once again that our faith is always built upon God's word, and in particular, the promises that are found within God's word. But not every promise God makes is a positive promise in the sense that if we trust him, right, he'll give us salvation in Jesus. There are also promises that are negative. We would more commonly call those warnings or judgments. And that language is here, isn't it? By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. So God issued a negative promise to Noah, a promise of coming judgment, a promise, a warning that soon the world would be destroyed by flood. As we find here that by faith, Noah embraced that warning. It would not happen for a long time. And in the meanwhile, it was certain to mean a lot of negativity, a lot of mockery, a lot of people kind of pointing their finger at Noah and kind of whispering to one another and laughing behind his back. What in the world is he doing? Building this immense boat on dry ground. He would have so many other things to fill his life with pleasure. He had those kinds of resources, but that's how he'll use them. But nonetheless, faith responds to different parts of God's word appropriately. When God issues positive promises, we receive those things in Jesus for our comfort, for our assurance. But we also know that when God promises the prospect of judgment, that those things are also true. Now, in chapter 10, we face those head on. We were reminded that if we shrink back, if we forsake our hope in Christ, there remains no sacrifice for sin. And we talked about the nature of a warning like that for God's elect, that it stirs up the hearts of those who truly are those foreknown by God, so that our faith says deep within our souls, never, never, never. I will not trample underfoot the blood of Jesus. I will not enrage the spirit of holiness. God uses those warnings to stir our hearts to a saving and lively faith. But you see, what we do is we take each part of God's word and we respond to it appropriately. And for Noah, this was a sobering calling. Day by day, building that boat, knowing that the condemnation of the world was soon to fall, that the echo of the hammer upon the wood and beams of that boat was a kind of echo of the judgment acts of God soon to fell the tree of sinful humanity. Much faith in what Noah did here, in that which is unseen, that which is future, much endurance over time in the face of mockery. Noah would have been happy for the salvation of his family mentioned here, but certainly sad for the condemnation of his community. A reminder, my friends, that the good news that we have in Christ is only good, because there is a bad news of the coming judgment of God against sinful humanity that must convict the hearts of those around us before they can possibly know the relief, the peace, the rest that is found in Christ alone. If we are to grasp the joys of salvation, we must accept the reality of the pains and sorrows of coming judgment, and to know that for us, we who are in Christ, all those pains and sorrows have already been endured. That's what moves our hearts. That's what faith is all about. And then lastly here, we find that faith obeys even when it doesn't seem to make sense. By faith, Noah, being warned by God, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. If you go back and look at the account in Genesis, we find that Noah found favor in God's sight. Noah was accounted righteous, and Noah did what God commanded. There's this kind of wonderful refrain in the text. God said, "This is what you should do." And Noah immediately and wholeheartedly responded in obedience. So significant was Noah's righteousness that in the book of Ezekiel, two times over in the 14th chapter, Noah is listed along with Daniel and along with Job as being possessors of a unique righteousness that set them aside from all others. Noah was a man who demonstrated by his faith what it is to obey Almighty God. But we notice here once again that this would have seemed to absolutely lack any sense whatsoever. Why build this boat there? Why build a boat when the sun is shining and the sky is blue and other things could have called upon him by way of spending his life? It seemed like a waste of time, utterly unnecessary, putting him overtly at odds with everyone around him, even though he was already living differently in his heart and in his life. How easy it would have been for Noah to ignore God's commands, to delay obeying God's commands, or compromise in the manner by which he obeyed God's commands. None of these things were true, however. He was willing to obey by faith even when it made no sense. And we think about for ourselves this morning and go back to Ephesians. Right, all those things that we read earlier in our service that Paul says set us apart. How we deal with our anger, the kinds of things that come out of our lips, the way in which we set aside sexual immorality and even a hint of it, the way in which we forgive, the way in which we show kindness, the way in which we work rather than steal. All these things you see. Now, we live in a world that says, why bother? Why bother with all those standards? Why bother fulfilling all those commands of God? Why bother? It doesn't make any sense. Go with the flow. Right? Seize the day. Do what you want. Follow your nose. Follow your heart. Do what's best for you. And yet the Christian comes back again and again to say, no, it might not make sense to the world or even to me at certain moments. But if God says it, that settles it. And in Noah's day, of course, his righteousness led to the condemnation of the world. He's called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter. He was preaching righteousness. Certainly, if any would have repented in his day, they could have made a place for them in the ark. They might have had to sleep with the rhinoceros. They might have had to sleep in the same pen as the donkey or the monkey. But they would have made room for them if they would have only repented. None did. Your life, however, by God's grace, might be building an ark. And in that ark, the door might still be open for those around you in your life who see you living with conviction and certainty in light of all that God says in his word. And instead of condemnation for them, when they see the light of Christ in you, they might come to praise your heavenly Father and enter into the ark that is Jesus. And instead of being condemned, they too would be saved. because that's what faith does when it is willing to obey even when it doesn't seem to make sense. All these wonderful marks of what the faith that God commends is like. May God work such marks in our faith. May our faith show itself in these ways now and always. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these living illustrations to us. You could have just left us with principles, but instead, Lord, you showed us, you displayed for us what these principles look like when they are lived out in everyday real life. Help us to learn by your grace from Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And Lord, may such a powerful, vibrant, commendable faith be true for all of us today and always. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, as we respond to God's word in song, please join with me in turning to hymn 672 as we stand to sing Trust and Obey. Today to trust and obey with the blessing of your God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.